Please also turn with me to Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. So Revelation chapter 1. So I'm just going to pray as you turn to that. So Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading from verse 1. And so while you turn to that, I'll just pray. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through the precious blood of Yeshua, we can come before you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through this relatively short passage, I pray in your name, Lord God, that you'd bring enlightenment to all of our eyes, Lord God, that your spirit would be at work, Lord God, that you would indeed give us ears to hear what you are saying to us, Lord God. May our confidence be in you, Lord God. May you orientate us to uphold your name ever higher, Lord God, especially in these days we are in, Lord God. I pray, Lord, that all of us here, Lord God, all that hear my voice this evening, will receive something of you, Lord God. That there may be things that people have heard before, there may be things here which I share that people have not heard before, Lord God. But be that as it may, I pray that all glory will go to you, Messiah. I pray that all glory and honour and worship and adoration would be yours, Lord. And I pray, Lord God, that each of us would appreciate more and more how precious we are in your sight, Lord God, and how much it cost you, Messiah, how much it cost you, Heavenly Father, to purchase our salvation, to redeem us from the world and bring us into the kingdom of light, Lord God. And I pray, Lord, that each of us will be equipped, Lord God, and focused to be good witnesses to who you are, Lord God, to who you are, Messiah, that you are alive and alive forevermore. And one day you will return and you are coming back to Jerusalem, Lord God. So I pray, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear what you are saying, give us hearts to receive from you, Lord God, and may you be given, Lord God, preeminence in all things. In your name, Yeshua, amen. Amen. Praise Lord. So I'm going to read from verse 1. And we read this, it tells us this from verse 1, the revelation of Yeshua, Messiah, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Yeshua, Messiah, and of all things that he saw. So the first thing is we're given the title of this book in the first line of this verse, which is the revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah. In New Testament Greek, apokalypsis, Jesus, Christos. And really, that word revelation or apokalypsis, which we usually connect to the end times, really means an unveiling, a revealing, if you will. It's as if a curtain is being drawn to one side. And when that curtain is drawn to one side, we see the glory of the Messiah, particularly in the book of Revelation. And that glory is the Lord's return at his second coming. And you know, that's the whole theme of this book. And I suppose if I could sum up the book of Revelation with one word, it would be consummation. Consummation, because this book in its entirety brings to a close the kingdoms of this world. And the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of the Messiah. And then one day the Messiah will deliver the kingdom up to God the Father. And so really, this is the book of consummation. All of history is basically heading towards the return of the Messiah. And that includes all the events we see happening in the Middle East right now. And this revelation was given to the Messiah by God the Father. And God the Father, through the Messiah, revealed this revelation to God's servants, to you and I. How? Through the instrumentation of an angel who signified these things to John, and John penned this book, the book of Revelation, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that we, as God's servants, as servants of the Messiah, would know what's coming up ahead in history, where everything is headed to, so we can have hope. Whatever obstacles, whatever situations, whatever problems, whatever tribulations are in the world today, we have hope. Messiah is on his way. And then it carries on in verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. You know, this book, as I'm sure a lot of us would be aware, is the only book which has a particular blessing attached to it concerning those who read, and those who hear, and those who keep this prophecy. And you know, the interesting thing is, in the first century world, most people in the Gentile world couldn't read. And that's the reality of it. And so when it talks about those who read and those out here, well, the one reading would be the literate person who would be reading to primarily Gentile fellowships who weren't literate. They couldn't read. So they all they had, I suppose, for their sermons were people reading the Gospels and reading books like the Book of Revelation. That's in contrast to Jewish people, because Jewish people in the first century world were highly educated. They could read because they were instructed in yeshivas as children, and they were taught how to read by using the Torah and the Tanakh and so forth. So Jewish people tend to be literate, but Gentiles by and large couldn't read. But be that as it may, notice that there's a special blessing to those that read, to those that hear, but also those who keep the words of this prophecy, the words which are written in the Book of Revelation. And so when we see things happening in the world, we should know that these things indicate Messiah is on his way. The Yeshua is coming again soon. And so for us, it is a blessing. So yes, there are earthquakes. Yes, there are wars and rumours of wars. Yes, there's pestilence. Yes, there's famines. But you know, our confidence is in the Messiah of Israel. He's the one we look to. And so I'd encourage you, read this book. Now, I don't know many churches or fellowships or congregations that preach from this book. I don't know many people read this book, but you know, I'd encourage you, read it. We might not understand it all, but you know, if you want to be blessed, read the Book of Revelation, chapter 1, right through to to the last chapter, which is chapter 22, roundabout. I'm just going to make sure I've got it right. Yes, chapter 22. So, you know, read it. You know, if you don't understand things, well, study it. You know, we're to study the Word of God. We're to study the Scriptures to show ourselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the Word of Truth. And that's 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. You know, so that's an instruction for all of us. So there are things which are hard, yes. But you know, I encourage you, look into this book, study it. And, you know, the Lord, I believe the Lord will bless you for doing that. Anyway, be that as it may, it carries on verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John introduces himself, and he says this book is particularly written to seven churches which are in Asia. Those seven churches are listed in verse 11 and are addressed directly in verses in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And it tells us that those churches, or the seven churches in Asia, were Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And those seven churches speak to the present church in this present age we're in. So this is a complete picture of the church, if you will, or the congregation of the Lord from the time the Lord ascended up to the time he returns. And so here, if you want a barometer of where you are spiritually with the Lord, or where your fellowship is corporately with the Lord, or whatever, then look at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Now each one of those chapters, or each one of the churches addressed there by the Lord, ends with "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches," or unto the congregations of the Lord. So I'd encourage you to read that. So often people say the Lord's not speaking. Well, the Lord is speaking. He's speaking through his word. That's where he's speaking. Now, if you want to know what God's will and God's mind is, read the Bible, read scripture. If you want something really direct, like I said, I'd encourage you to read chapters 2 and 3 of the Book of Revelation. Anyway, be that as it may, it continues verse 4. It says, "Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come." So grace, that was the Roman greeting, charis. That's how Romans would greet each other, you know, extending unmerited favour, unmerited goodwill, if you will. And then you've got peace, shalom. That was basically the traditional Jewish greeting. It's still used today. You know, people will greet each other, Jewish people, shalom. And they'll say goodbye to each other, shalom, and so forth. Well, in the Messiah, these two things are put together. You know, the Messiah extends grace towards us, a merited favour, and we have peace with God, shalom with God, through the finished work of Calvary. And notice, it's from him which is and which is and which was and which is to come. That's a reference, in this instance, to God the Father. All things are from God the Father. And it carries on. And which is to come, it says, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Those seven spirits refers to the one Holy Spirit. And we know that there's only one Holy Spirit. There's various passages that tell us that there's one God, one Lord, one Spirit in Ephesians and various other places. And we will drink of one Spirit, and that's one Holy Spirit. It's by one Holy Spirit we're baptized into the body of Messiah. But nonetheless, here, the Holy Spirit is described as seven spirits. And that speaks of the completeness or the fullness of the Spirit. The sevenfold nature of the Spirit, the seven aspects of the one Holy Spirit. Number seven is the number of completeness. For instance, How many days are there in a week? 7. How many notes or letters are used in musical notation? 7. If I think of a rainbow, how many colours are in a rainbow? 7. That's red, orange. Let me see if I get, yeah, red, orange, yellow, yellow, green, blue, violet, indigo, 7 colours. And so 7 is connected with wholeness, completeness, if you will. And so here, when it talks of 7 spirits, we're talking of the one Holy Spirit. In actual fact, this goes back to Isaiah chapter 11. So if we turn to Isaiah chapter 11, so the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 11, I'm going to read from verse 1. And this is a messianic prophecy. And this is the same Holy Spirit which anointed the Messiah, Yeshua, at his baptism, which is in Matthew chapter 3. And like we know, the Holy Spirit came upon him and so forth. Where we read this from verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, Netzer, this is a messianic title, shall grow out of his roots. So we know that the Messiah came from Jesse. How well? Who was the son of Jesse? David. Who is the Messiah? Messiah is the son of David. And so we see that this prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 11 found fulfillment in Yeshua. And you can look at the genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel, which brings this out. But notice what it says in verse 2. And in verse 2, we have the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit. And first of all, the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of the Lord, which shall rest upon him. So that's the first aspect of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord. Then we've got the second aspect, the Spirit of wisdom. And then the third aspect, understanding. That's the third thing. Then we have the fourth thing, the Spirit of counsel. Then we have the fifth thing, and might. Then we have the sixth thing, the Spirit of knowledge. And then the seventh and last thing, of the fear of the Lord. Those are the seven, that's the sevenfold characteristic, or the sevenfold division of the one Holy Spirit, if you will. Yeah, that denotes the Spirit's fullness, the fullness of who he is. And so, there's an allusion to that in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 1. And so we've had mention of God the Father, mention of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 5, we have mention of the living word of God, Yeshua, the Messiah. And it says this, and from Yeshua, Messiah, who is the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. And that alludes back to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4, where the Messiah, or the one coming, is called a faithful witness, the one who shall lead his people being the Jewish people. And you know, at the end of the day, he leads us because he's the head of his body, which is made of both Jewish people and Gentile people. That is those who follow the Messiah right now. So he's the faithful witness. Not only that, to see the Son, to see Yeshua, is to behold the Father. If you want to know what the God of Israel is like and what the Father is like, look to Messiah. Do you know, if you remember Philip, and Philip said, Philip said, show us the Father. And what did the Lord say? He who has seen the Son has seen the Father. So to see the Messiah is to see the Father. To actually know God, you have to know Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. If you don't know him, then you don't know God the Father. And you don't really know the God of Israel. You don't have that intimacy that you should have with the one who is the covenant-keeping God. It carries on. Also, it says that he is the first begotten of the dead. He is the only one ever to die and rise again, who will never see corruption again. He has a glorified resurrection body. So he'll never see death again. You know, praise the Lord, because he lives. Because he rose again, we know one day that if we trust in him, we also will rise again and have glorified resurrection bodies, just like him. It carries on. In verse 5, it talks of the Messiah, the Prince of the kings of the earth. He has preeminence unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know, Messiah shed his own blood. That blood which was shed wasn't just a man's blood. That blood was divine blood. That blood was God's blood. Now, I don't think we always comprehend the worth of the blood shed at Calvary. How do I know it was God's blood? Well, Acts chapter 20 tells me this. So in Acts chapter 20, it's when Paul is addressing the church at Ephesus. He's saying farewell because Paul's going to end up being incarcerated by the Roman Empire. And he says this in regard to redemption in Acts chapter 20 when he's addressing the elders at the church of Ephesus, and this will be the last time he sees them. He says, it's verse 28 of chapter 20 of Acts. He says, Paul writes this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the congregation of God, which he has purchased with his own blood." Who does his own blood, you know, who's that he's speaking of? He's is speaking of God. God purchased you and I with his own blood. That blood was poured out when Messiah was crucified for you and I. And so that's Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. And then it carries on, verse 6, "and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." So be it. So be it. So if you know the Lord, if you've been grafted onto the olive tree, if you've been re-grafted onto the olive tree, as a Jewish person who previously didn't know the Lord, but now you've been re-grafted on through faith in him, we're told there we are kings and priests unto God and his Father. That's who we are in Yeshua, the Messiah. And then it carries on verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so. Amen." So this alludes to the end of the book of Revelation, chapter 19, when the Lord returns with his saints in glory. He defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet and casts them into the lake of fire. And he takes Satan. He has Satan bound 1,000 years in a pit and so forth. You can read all about that in chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. And the whole point being, when he returns, every eye will see him. I know even those who pierce him will see him. Who are those who pierce the Lord? Well, it's speaking on referring back to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And it's when the Jewish people suddenly realize the one who was pierced at Calvary was pierced for their iniquities. And I believe at that moment, when they suddenly realize that, then the Lord will return and he will deliver the Jewish people from the surrounding nations which are against them. He'll deliver the Jewish people from all the surrounding nations which have come to try and wipe them out from the face of the planet. And, you know, again, you can read about that in Zechariah chapter 14. You know, so I'd encourage you, read that. One day the Lord will return. He's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. And all those nations, all those people who have come against the Jewish people, God will judge. And that scene is in chapter 14 of Zechariah. But also you can see what God's going to do in Revelation chapter 19. And it's not a pretty sight, believe you me. But nonetheless, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he defeats the forces of wickedness. He defeats Satan. He defeats the present wicked world system. And then it carries on verse 8. The Lord says this, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord." And notice what he says next. And this is the Lord who's speaking. So it says this, "saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." So just as the Father is described in verse 4 as being the one which is and which was and which is to come, so Yeshua describes himself also as being the one which is and which was and which is to come, which I find quite interesting, because ultimately we'd expect that, because as I said earlier, to see the Son is to see the Father, and the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit are the same substance, but they're different personalities, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. Now, beyond our understanding, we have one God, Echad. We said it in the Shema. We have one God, oneness. But it's one God has revealed himself through the Messiah to us, and he's revealed himself to be three persons. One God, three persons. Mystery of godliness. We'll never grasp it. We'll never truly understand it. But nonetheless, this is how God has revealed himself to us. And this is the God of Israel. And then it continues in verse 9. It says this, "And I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Yeshua, the Messiah, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua, Messiah." And this is really what I want us to concentrate on. So we've gone through this, but really I want to concentrate on what we see in verse 9. First thing I'd like us to notice is that John identifies himself with the people he is writing to. He identifies, he calls himself brother. Notice he doesn't call himself Apostle John. He doesn't call himself the Elder John. He doesn't call himself Prophet John or any such thing as that. He has no title, but he simply says, brother. John recognizes he is a brother with the rest of the body of Messiah, and the tribulation they're going through, he's going through as well. You know, he's suffering what other believers are suffering. He's experiencing tribulation. And that word tribulation, New Testament Greek, is thlipsis. And the idea or the original imagery comes from crushing grapes in a wine vat. That's where it comes from. So if you think of a wine vat, you've got all these grapes, and you know there'll be a person with no shoes and socks on, and they'll stamp and tread those grapes underfoot. Well, that's the imagery from thlipsis. And you know, from the moment the Lord ascended, the Lord said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus, those who live godly in Messiah, shall suffer persecution. And you can look that up in a concordance, or if it's there in the scriptures. You know, the Lord said that just as they hated him, so they will hate you also. You know, it's always been tribulation for believers from the moment the Lord ascended. And you know, John was taking part in that tribulation. You know, I've got an old, well, I've got a quite a relatively new Fox's Book of Martyrs. I've had it years, but it's been kept for esteem. And you know, if you look at how the disciples and what they went through, you know, you've got Stephen, I'm sure we all know in Acts chapter 7, Stephen was stoned for his faith. You've got James, the brother of John. He was put to death by Herod. Herod had him beheaded with a sword, basically. You've got Philip. He was crucified in AD 54 after being put in a prison. Matthew, the one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, he was slain with a halberd in the city of Nadaba. I'm not sure where Nadaba is, in AD 60. And you know, it goes through that. All of the apostles all suffered a terrible ending. Peter, he was crucified upside down by Nero. And his wife was crucified as well. If we think, what happened to Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, who we know better as Paul? He was beheaded. You go through it all of the apostles. Timothy, if I remember right, he went to India. Yeah, he went to India, and he was killed with a spear being thrust through him. You know, so I find it quite interesting. You look at the history of the church and you go right through the history of believers and you find that a lot of them were martyred, a lot of them suffered for their faith. People like William Tyndale burnt at the stake for translating the Bible into English so people would understand the word of God. And you go right through and you find there's always been this tribulation of the body of Messiah. And that's true today. But the interesting thing is, John, when it comes to the apostles, was the only one who survived. Now, I don't know if you know, but according to tradition, John was taken, and the Roman Empire, or Roman soldiers, tried to kill him and execute him by putting him in a cauldron of boiling oil. The boiling oil didn't kill him. In actual fact, John survived, miraculously unscathed. And you know, I believe the reason he survived unscathed, if that story is true, is because the Lord still wanted to use John to give us this revelation of Yeshua, the Messiah. And you know, in a sense, that's encouragement for us, because each one of us has a purpose, a cause for the Lord. And as you know, if you've got oxygen in your lungs, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor, male or female, if you've got oxygen in your lungs, God still has a purpose for you to do before your home calling and before the rapture. Now, so often people give up on themselves. They say, I'm too old. I can't serve the Lord. I can't do this. I can't do that. Do you know, that's not true. If you're alive, then you're part of the present generation. You can be 100 years old or you can be 10 years old. If you're born again, that's not the issue. The issue is you're alive and God has called you for such a time as this. If all you can do is pray, pray. If you can do something more active, then do something more active. If you can hand leaflets out or whatever, do it. But whatever you can do, God will use you in that capacity. Like I said, even if you can just pray, God can use you in that. But God wants to use you for his glory. And you know, the main thing is to search out what would the Lord have you to do for him. You know, it's so important in these days we're in. And you know, don't write yourself off. You might not be able-bodied, might not be able to get out of your home. I don't know your situation. You might think, I've not got enough money for this or that. Don't write yourself off, because the Lord can still use you. He uses those who are willing to serve him. the whosoever will, those who have a heart for him. And you know, we have to take the first step in faith, and the Lord will provide. The Lord does the rest. And you know, it's never easy, because John served the Lord. He underwent thlipsis, tribulation. You know, when you serve the Lord, there's always some kind of attack. But you know, nonetheless, the reward far outweighs the pressures we have in this lifetime. You know, so keep looking up, keep trusting him. And so that's the first thing. He has no titles. John doesn't say, I'm this, that, and the other. He just says, I'm your brother. And I find that a contrast to what we see today, because if your area where you live is anywhere like my area, sometimes we get big, massive billboard posters saying, Apostle such and such is coming to town, or Prophet such and such will release you from your whatever. But do you know, you won't find that in the Bible. You won't find that in Scripture. I find that astounding. So we've taken things, made them titles, but it's not about titles. It's about function. You know, being an apostle was a function. Being a pastor was a function. Being an evangelist was and is a function. They're functional things. They're not titles. And I always find it interesting that if we go to the book of Jude, Jude calls himself the servant of Yeshua, Messiah, and brother of James. And you know, if we go to the third book of John and the second book of John, it just says the elder. John called himself the elder because he was in his mid-90s when he wrote these these epistles. He was literally the oldest one in the fellowship which he wrote to, or the fellowship he was writing to. He was an elderly man, mid-90s and whatever. So I think if you're that old, if you're in your mid-90s or whatever, then yeah, you can call yourself the elder. But you know, but if you're younger than that, if you're in your 80s or 70s, and you're not as old as John, praise God. But you know, you go through it. If I look at James, in the epistle of James to the 12 tribes, James introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Yeshua, the Messiah. And again, going through it, so I'm just flicking through this. In Philemon, Paul calls himself a prisoner of Yeshua, Messiah. We have the same thing going back to 2 Timothy. He calls himself Paul, and notice he says an apostle of Yeshua, the Messiah, by the will of God. But he calls himself an apostle. He doesn't call himself the apostle. He doesn't say Apostle Paul. He says Paul, or Saul, an apostle. Why is that? Because it's functional. He was sent out to declare the gospel to Gentiles. That's the whole point. You know, the fivefold ministry gifts are functions, not titles. And I think sometimes, particularly in certain fellowships, that point is missed. Now, if people want titles, fair enough. But if they're not functioning in that role, why have they got those titles? Now, you've got to ask yourself that question, especially as Saul didn't practice that. That's Paul, he didn't practice that. Peter, he didn't practice that. And you can go right through all of the introductions of the epistles, and you'll find that Paul calls himself a servant. And so we're all called to be servants. That's the reality of it. We're all called to be servants. Servants of the Lord. Serving him and serving one another. And if the Lord wants us to function as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, teacher, then the Lord will do that. Because the Lord is one who gives the calling. But the main thing is serving him. And you know, John was serving him, serving the Lord. And he identifies as a brother. And the Lord, the Holy Spirit, was using John to give us revelation, to give us prophecy. The prophecy we contain in Scripture. And he's experiencing this intense tribulation. He's on the Isle of Patmos. And we're told why he's there. And the Isle of Patmos was basically a penal colony. So he was in this penal colony as a man in his mid to late mid-90s under hard labour. And he was there at the pleasure of the Roman Empire. And we're told in verse 9 why he was there. Why was he there? Simply this. He was there for the word of God and for the testimony of Yeshua the Messiah. That was his only crime. He wasn't there for any other reason. He was there simply for the word of God and for his testimony, his witness to who the Messiah is. And the whole point is, getting down to it, John had a cause. He had a reason. his reason, his call, everything he did was because of the word of God and because of his testimony concerning Yeshua, that Yeshua is alive and alive forevermore. His whole life centered on that. And you know, the whole point for us is, do you and I have a cause? Is the word of God your cause? Is your witness to Messiah, your testimony to who Messiah is, your cause? Now that has to be the main thing that motivates the whole body of Messiah, really. The thing that motivated John is the same thing that motivated the rest of the apostles who laid down their lives for the sake of the gospel. And the whole question is, do we have a cause? Do you have a cause? Do I have a cause? Do I have a reason for doing what I do for the Lord? Do you have a reason for doing for what you do for the Lord? Most of we're living in interesting times. Let me put it like that. Most denominational churches today, I'm speaking broadly, so I'm not talking about individual fellowships, but broadly speaking, most denominational churches today, institutional churches today don't seem to have their cause right. Let me put that. They don't seem to have the reason for existence right. Most, I would say, of the church, and like I say, I'm talking broad terms. So you get individual fellowships that have got the reason right. They've got the cause right. But I'm talking in broad terms. Most of the church no longer has conviction concerning the truth of the word of God. It's as simple as that. It's a nice simple message. It's to do with conviction concerning the truth of the word of God and the truth of who the Messiah is. Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah, as shown to us in scripture. That's really the bottom line. We have a cry, unity, unity, unity. Everyone wants unity, but the word of God and the testimony of Yeshua has to be the basis of unity. It's never about denominations, really. It's never about what church you belong to, really. Because I think we need to bear in mind, the Lord, in John chapter 14, did not say the church is the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say a particular, you know, Pentecostals are the way, the truth, and the life, or Baptists are the way, the truth, and the life. What he said was, he is the way, the truth, and the life. Yeshua is the only way. He's the only truth. He's the only one who can give life. No religion can, no denomination can, only the one who laid his life down at the cross of Calvary can. And he rose again, he's alive forevermore. That is the testimony that John had. It was the word of God and his testimony concerning Yeshua. But you can't have unity, true unity, without a cause. That cause has to be God's word and the gospel, the good news. It's interesting. I've been reading an old book from the 70s, and I've had it for ages. And sometimes I'll pick these things up, and it's a book called Demons in the World Today. You can't get it anymore, so it's out of print, so you can't get it anymore. And it was by a guy called Mel Unger, and if anyone knows Dallas Theological Seminary, where he was a professor of Old Testament there, Dallas Theological Seminary. You had people, I don't know if you've heard of people like John Valvoord. He was one of the teachers at Dallas Theological Seminary. You've got other people, Charles Ryrie, and so forth. The most, it's American anyway, so most of these names are American or whatever. But the people today like Mark Hitchcock is part of Dallas Theological Seminary, a guy called Ron Rhodes. So I'd encourage you to look up some of those names if you don't know who they are. But they're quite, they write some good materials in regard to whatever. But if I can find what I'm looking for. If I can't, I can't. But yeah, I think it's here. So in this book, Demons in the World Today by Mel Unger, and I'm going to read just part of it. It says here, the church was called and endowed with the requisite power and authority to conduct an effective warfare against the powers of darkness. The risen Christ, in conquest over the spirit world, commissioned his disciples with the glowing words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That's Matthew 28, verses 18 to 19. Certainly, there is no excuse for the church to surrender its God-given power to heal and deliver from satanic oppression. In the very measure that it does, it advertises its spiritual bankruptcy and makes itself a weak institution that no longer commands the respect of the spiritually needy masses. No wonder multitudes are seeking spiritual reality in Oriental religions, non-Christian faiths, and occult-oriented perversions of Christianity. Christian faith is so devitalized by apostasy and so contaminated with men's opinions and a defective presentation of Jesus Christ that it is becoming a hollow shell, powerless to affect men's lives. As a result of forfeiting a clear presentation of Christ's redemptive power and of not using its God-given power to heal and to deliver from satanic oppression today, the pastoral ministry becomes no more effective than the secular role of the clinical psychologist, the social worker, or the humanistic philosopher. And I'll end it there. Now, that was written about 1971. You would think he was talking about today. So if it was bad back in 1971, how much more appropriate are those words today? You know, it's to do with cause. It's to do with the reason for why we exist. Why do we exist? Because of the word of God, and to declare the good news of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua, the one who died and rose again. Do you know, a creed isn't a cause. A statement of faith isn't a cause. Ideologies aren't causes. You know, changing a culture to a Christianized culture, that's not a cause. The cause has to be the word of God and the good news. Messiah saves today. And the cause for you and I has to be the word of God and the testimony. Yeshua saves souls today. And I believe, I'm going to draw it to a close in this, hopefully, God willing, at some point over the next few minutes. But I believe, this is only my own personal opinion, that in a sense, there needs to be a fresh Protestant movement within the body of the Lord. So what is a Protestant? Well, at a very basic level, a Protestant is someone who protests. That's someone who protests. That's simply what it means. You know, it was, if we go back in history, a Protestant was someone who protested against the excesses of the Roman Catholic Church, of the idolatry and the perversions and and debauchery that was going on in the Roman Catholic institution. So I'm sure we're aware of the Reformation, 1517, October 31st. Now, for his wrongs, Martin Luther, at the beginning, started off okay. He got that right. It wasn't until he got older that he suddenly came out of this anti-Semitic stuff. That was in his later life. But at the beginning, he started off, you know, good. And I think that should be a lesson to us alone here. You know, we can start off good, but what matters is how we end. Martin Luther started off good, but his end wasn't so good in regard to the Jewish people and the amount of anti-Semitism he spread. But be that as it may, he started good. And, you know, it should be a lesson to us, you know, how it's not how we start so much, it's how we end. It's how we end the race. You know, so we may start off well, but we need to keep our eye on the ball, that eye being the word of God and the Messiah. But be that as it may, he triggered what was called the Protestant Reformation because he nailed the 95 Theses to Wittenberg Gate, which was basically a thesis against indulgences. And indulgences, basically, there was a monk called Tetzel, and he created the first advertising jingle, which is when a coin in the coffer springs a soul from purgatory springs. So the idea was that loved ones could pay money to the Roman Catholic Church, and therefore someone who was in purgatory would be released into heaven, purgatory being a fantasy which doesn't exist, which is an intermediate state where you atone for your own sins. It's totally anti-biblical. There's no scripture which supports that particular doctrine anywhere, but be that as it may, he protested against this. And what happened was, cut a long story short, there was a rise of the Protestant movement, and they protested against the idolatry of the Roman Catholic Church, basically. They called the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church the whore, or the Babylonian system of Revelation chapters 17 and 18, and so forth. And, you know, people like Zwingli, John Knox, John Wesley, you've got others, the Bishop Thomas Cranmer, all these people saw that particular institution, the Roman Catholic Church, as the Antichrist. That was historical. Charles Spurgeon, he saw it as the Antichrist system, the Babylonian system. People like the first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, saw the Vatican and the Roman Catholic Church as Babylon, as the Antichrist system. And that was right up until the last century. So if you go through the history of the church, they all saw the papacy, the Pope and so forth, as Antichrist and so forth. It wasn't until last century, it all suddenly changed. You know, it sets me thinking, why did it change? That'd be another thing altogether. But be that as it may, they protested against this system. And, you know, I believe today, and like I say, this is just my opinion, but I believe that there needs to be a new Protestant Reformation, if you will, against the woke movement within the church. So I think you know what I'm talking about. Things like blessing same-sex marriages, or even endorsing same-sex marriages, embracing LGBTQ and so forth, encouraging it even, saying it doesn't matter, you can commit whatever sin you want, it doesn't matter in the sight of the Lord, you can do whatever you want. Do you know, the Bible doesn't allow for us to do whatever we want. That's the reality of it. And there needs to be voices rising up to say that that is not the point of the church. The church has to hang on to the word of God and declare the gospel. That's really what it's about. It's not about doing good works in the community for the sake of it. A lot of people will join a church simply so they can do good works, do social activities. That isn't the main purpose of the body of Messiah. The main purpose is to declare the word of God and to declare the good news of the Jewish Messiah. That's really the whole purpose. The cause has to be the word of God and the testimony of Messiah. Now, what was the cause of Rabbi Saul of Tarsus, of Paul? Well, very simply, and Chris Hill last week touched upon this when he spoke about you know, Paul being brought before Felix and so forth. And Chris Hill last week went to the first book of the first epistle to the Corinthians. And this was really what motivated Paul. And you know, this is the same thing which should motivate us. And this is what Paul says concerning when he came to the church at Corinth. He says this, and I, brethren, and that's a generic term. So when he says I, brethren, that's used generically. That includes, you know, sisters as well. Because I've heard people make silly statements, but when we see things like brethren and it's plural, it's generic. It includes sisters as well. So I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Yeshua, Messiah, and him crucified. That was what motivated Paul. That's what motivated him reaching out to Gentiles with the gospel. It was all to do with that. And if I turn to Philippians. So Philippians chapter 3. And this epistle was written while Paul was in prison. So he's chained between Roman soldiers and so forth. And you know, you'd never know that really, because this is in Philippians. He talks about in chapter 4 verse 4 about rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. So it's quite an upbeat epistle, though he's undergoing a terrible situation. But he writes this under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 10 of chapter 3. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That was the meaning, the cause, the reason for Paul. Now, that was the goal. As you know, I think that we need to think, you know, why do we do what we do? Is it for the word of God and the good news of Yeshua? Because I believe as we go through through time, as we get nearer to the return of the Lord, you know, so often we talk about denominations and all different things like that and churches and so forth. But, you know, as we get nearer and nearer, generally speaking, there's only going to be two types of churches, if you will. Do you know what they're going to be? There's going to be that church, that body, which clings to the word of God and declares the good news. Yeshua lives and lives forevermore, will present the gospel. But then there's going to be, alongside that, a false church, if you will, an apostate church. I don't believe we're going to have many, many different expressions. It's going to boil down in the last days to those who will cling to his word and love him and serve him no matter what. And, you know, for us, it, you know, for me, it's a challenge. I want to be counted with those who are faithful. I want to be counted as one of those who is a pure, spotless bride for him, or amongst those who are the pure, spotless bride for the Lord. You know, that takes a lot of searching oneself and saying, why do I do what I do? And what do I want to see the Lord do through this year? And you know, at stake is the word of God ultimately. You know, why do I, I'm going to finish on this, but you know, why do I believe God created in 6 days and rested the seventh? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Why do I believe that God still has a purpose for the Jewish people in Israel? Because that's what the word of God teaches. It's not a, it doesn't really matter about my opinion or your opinion. The main thing is that if I have no biases and I just took the Bible and read it from Genesis through to the book of Revelation, I had no theological biases, and I just read it, would I really conclude that that the Jewish people in Israel are a mistake? I don't think I would. The Bible, from beginning to end, is a Jewish book which speaks of the Jewish people and which ultimately speaks of the Jewish Messiah, Yeshua. And really, it's as simple as a battle over the word of God. And this battle is being raged in a lot of churches right now. Even churches that's had the gospel, there's this contention. They won't touch Israel. And yet, it's the clear teaching God has not finished with Israel or the Jewish people. No, so I believe we're in a warfare right now. And we need to stand firm on God's word. But more important than that, we need to lift up the Messiah. Because only he saves. And so I'm going to land right there. Or whatever. And so I've sort of... I always have these notes and that. And I don't keep to the scripts. Let me put it like that. But praise God for that. So I hope some of what I've said makes sense. I hope that it's encouraged you, edified you, blessed you, either confirmed what you thought already, if you haven't thought on these things, and I hope it would spur you to think. But be that as it may, I'm just going to close in prayer right now. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to share with your people, Lord God. And Lord, as best as I can share, Lord God, it is only really your word and spirit coming together that brings life, Lord God. It's only you, Lord God, that can bring, Lord God, conviction. It's only you, Lord God, that can edify and build us up through your word, Lord God. And I pray, if nothing else, Lord God, that, Lord God, people would turn to you and that people would turn to your word, Lord God. And I pray each one of us, Lord, would, Lord God, in whatever capacity we can serve you in, would serve you. For I believe these days are getting darker, Lord God. And Lord, for my own personal view, I can't see things in 2024 getting a lot better, Lord God. But be that as it may, the one thing I do know, that as the world gets darker, those who love you, those who belong to you are going to shine ever brighter, Lord God. And how this world needs light, and how this world particularly needs the light of the Messiah. So, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we log off in a moment, may you give us your shalom. May we realise, Lord God, how precious we are in your sight, Lord God. May you protect our families. May you protect our loved ones, Lord God. And, Lord, more importantly, may you use us to reach the unsaved with the good news. You, Yeshua, are in the business of saving souls. Thank you so much for this opportunity, and I pray that we will bless you in all things. In your name, Lord. Amen.